According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God this morning to the book of Job. The book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 11. You can aim for Psalms and back up to Job. We can aim for Esther and go forward to Job. I think it's easier to aim for Psalms and back up to Job. Job chapter 11. Or just aim for Job. 42 chapters, long enough book. This is our 14th session in Basic Doctrinal Studies. We are examining the doctrine of God, the study of God, who God is, what God is. We have given a number of lessons already on His personality, His character, His nature. We are ready in this session to get a look at His essence. Having seen a bit of who He is, or what kind of God is our God, we are now going to examine what He is, the specific aspects of His attributes or of His essence. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our privilege and delight to assemble together before the throne of grace. We thank You for the privilege of studying the truth of Your Word. Your Word is absolute truth. I pray, Father, that we would have the eyes of our understanding opened, that we might know the hope of our calling, that we might know the surpassing value of the grace that is directed towards each one of us. Father, we desire to learn the Word of God not simply for the knowledge's sake, but in better knowing You, we can better serve You. We can better please You. We can better love You. And we thank You in the name of our Savior who makes all these things possible, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are ready at this time now to begin the study on divine essence. We have been examining different aspects of God in terms of theology. And don't get distracted by a fancy word like theology and think, well, that's for scholars, that's for pastors, that's for people that go to seminary and they study theology. Every believer in a Bible church, in a local church, when he opens the Bible, or if you're in home reading your Bible by yourself or with your wife, with your children, you're studying theology, because theology is theos logos, the study of God. And the Bible tells you about who God is, tells you about what God is. So this is a study of His revelation, His essence, His being in Trinity. And a brand new baby believer needs to start to get a handle on the essence of God, because it is the very aspects of God's essence that are going to form the basis for God's promises. You can't teach a baby believer how to trust in the promises of God if that baby believer doesn't understand that the faithfulness of God guarantees those promises. The promises of God are worthless unless God is veracity and faithfulness and immutable. See? If God can change, if God can lie, then what good is it to memorize His promises? So one of the first things we want to develop before we take a baby believer and we start to teach him promises or principles or doctrines, before we get into any of that, the very most important foundational study he can get is the essence of God, to learn the basis for believing the promises in the first place. Now, in the process of this, we have studied Trinity. We have also studied personality. We spent really the bulk of our time dealing with personality. God is a person. In fact, there are three persons that we associate with the one God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the aspect of being a person means that He has a personality. And coming to know His personality is where we really come to know Him. We know what He's like. We know how He thinks. We know how He would respond. There's a huge difference in knowing about a person versus knowing a person. See? And things that we can apply in the human realm certainly apply in our study of God Himself. Now, having accomplished all that, in this session we are ready to study divine essence. Divine essence. Having dealt with God's personality, character, and nature, we can now turn to God's attributes and His essence. If this was a more intermediate study or a more advanced doctrinal study, we would separate those aspects of attributes and essence, and we would develop each one separately. Likewise, we would have developed personality, character, and nature. We would have developed separately in a more thorough study. But keeping things basic, we lumped together personality, character, and nature under one heading, called it personality, and we're going to lump together attributes and essence under the heading of essence and cover it as a single item. Although differences will appear from study to study and from list to list, the following 10 aspects of God's being will serve here as a basic summary of God's essence. The essence box, as it were, that I learned as a child includes these 10 attributes. This is the essence box I learned as a young child. In fact, this was hammered into us at a vacation Bible school, I think, when I was about 6 years of age, and I've never forgotten it. See, you may have sat under other pastors in other churches who had a similar essence box, who had a similar list of divine essence. But keep in mind, there is no Bible passage that tells us the essence of God is, like we have in our fruit of the Spirit passage of Galatians chapter 5, where we read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. We have a list there in Galatians 5. There is no parallel account in the Bible for God's essence. We can't turn to a verse and say, in Job 11 or anywhere, to say the essence of God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. All right? This is a man-made list. There are others, see. Other pastors, other scholars might add other features. For example, we examined God's jealousy last week. I chose to incorporate jealousy as an aspect of personality rather than an element of essence. But another pastor might come along and say, no, you know what, that needs to be an element of essence and include it under an attribute of God or an essence of God, see. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. These seem like long words. They seem like theological words. Seems like, you know, you'd have to go to a Bible college or a seminary and try to learn all these things. Not so. Each one is very simple. Each one you can describe in two or three nickel words that just keep it as cheap and simple and as basic as possible. All right? And also, each one, many of these, we'll have false impressions that we're going to want to guard against. The false impression of omnipotence, for example. Omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. Some people might think so. They'll think omnipotence, all power. God can do anything. Omnipotence is all power. God is the Almighty. But don't fall for the false notion that God can do anything, because I can find verses that'll tell you things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot abide iniquity in the solemn assembly. God cannot break a promise. There are things God cannot do. God cannot tolerate the worship of another, part of His jealousy. See? So, there's some false impressions we want to get across as well. And in this session, we're going to highlight sovereignty. And this, perhaps more than any of the others, has some false impressions that we're going to want to deal with. And we will deal with them in this session. Sovereignty, God's authority, His majesty. There is no being above Him in the chain of command. Righteousness. He is the absolute standard of right and wrong. He is the ruler, and everything else measures against His absolute standard. Justice. When He applies that standard in circumstances for blessing and cursing. Love. Boy, there's some misconceptions. Because humanity will approach it with a finite understanding of love. Humanity might approach it with some human, limited, finite aspect of romance. Or rapport, intimacy, see. You can develop a romance with God. You can develop a rapport. You can develop intimacy. But the love that is the characteristic of God's absolute essence is unconditional, eternal, sacrificial, agape love. And we'll deal with that in turn as well. Omniscience, God knows everything. Misconception there as well. Omnipresence, God is everywhere. Omnipotence, and really omnipresence has some misconceptions also. We'll deal with that. Omnipotence, immutability, God cannot change. Veracity, truth. God is true. God, everything God says is true. God does not lie. God cannot lie in terms of God's veracity. Before examining each attribute of essence, which we will do one by one, let us bear in mind that God is so much more than a compilation of various parts. In other words, if we study everything there is to know about sovereignty, if we study everything there is to know about righteousness and everything about all these different parts, and we have a sum of the parts, and we put it all together, will we know God? No. We will know about God. We will know about Him very thoroughly. But we will not know Him personally. That's where personality and character and nature were so important. And even in each element, we're going to fall short. Each finite term by which we study one aspect of God's being will never fully define the infinite nature of that aspect. No matter how much we pour into sovereignty, we're going to have a finite understanding of sovereignty. And God's sovereignty is infinite. God's righteousness is infinite. No matter how much we study righteousness, and yes, the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth, and yes, He communicates infinite truth to our finite minds, nevertheless, whatever we devote to a study on any element, righteousness or love or any element, is going to fall short of what there is to know. If I live to be 100, and I spend the next 64 years, between now and when I turn 100, studying one aspect of His essence, maybe sovereignty, will I know God? Well, especially if I've neglected all the other elements. I've neglected love because I've so focused on sovereignty. I've neglected eternal life. I've neglected veracity. I've neglected the other elements because I'm hyper-focused on one. Okay? Let's keep these things in mind as we go through the different elements. First of all, we're dealing in finite terms. And so even when we complete all 10 of these areas, we're going to have a finite approach to God's infinity. God is infinitely sovereign. And any study we pursue on sovereignty will fall short of an infinite understanding. So it is with each element, and so it is especially with the sum total of God's being. You realize we put divine essence under basic doctrinal studies. And a brand new believer who was just saved this morning, let's say a brand new believer just got saved. He was in a coffee shop somewhere and somebody gave him the gospel and he believed in Jesus Christ. And then they said, you know, now that you're saved, you ought to go to church. And so they brought him to a church and they're sitting down listening to a pastor. What do they know about God's Word? Nothing. They just got saved. All right. They may have some preconceived ideas, things they kind of learned before they got saved. But on a doctrinal basis, what do they know? Nothing. Now they're Spirit-filled. Now they can start to be grounded in the truth. And they should start to get grounded on God's essence. They can learn about God's sovereignty, His righteousness, justice, love. And He should start learning about these things. But you know what? Not only is this a study for basics, this is a study for intermediate and advanced levels of teaching. See, old pastors, old men, older believers that have spent years and years. I met a man a while back who had been saved for 70 years. Met him at a music store. And we were shot. In fact, who was with me? Jacob, I think, was with me. Or Cliff was with me. Looking for amplifiers. And he found out it was going to be for a church. We started talking about churches. And he says, yeah, I've been a believer for 70 years. Wow. You got some time? I'd like to talk to you. What wisdom can we pick up here? And you know something? If you're saved 70 years, saved 100 years, you can keep learning about the infinite nature of God. Learn more about His love. Learn more about His faithfulness. Learn more about His essence. I asked you to turn to Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Now this is wisdom coming from Zophar. And he's incorrect when he assigns sin to Job, but he is very correct when he is speaking in general terms about wisdom and about God Himself, and in trying to put things into perspective between God the Creator and man the creature. Zophar has a lot of wisdom here. Now, Zophar is dead wrong when he's blaming Job for his judgment, but he does have principles of wisdom that are right on target. And one of these aspects here, Zophar the Namathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes." So he's totally rejecting Job's claim of innocence. But would that God might speak and open His lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. All right? Now, there's other aspects in here I'm not going to get into, but if there is wisdom, it's going to come from God, not from man. And Zophar's right. It's not Job's talkativeness, it's not his wordiness, his eloquence that's going to defend him, but God's wisdom will declare whether Job's guilty or innocent. And then in verse 7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Now, this is true. How deep is God? Infinitely deep. How high is God? Infinitely high. In terms of God's infinity, we can't apprehend it. Until, of course, God's Holy Spirit, who does search infinity, reveals these things to us. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. I'm going to read on down through verse 12 just because I like verse 12. Verse 10, if he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? That's a verse that speaks of sovereignty. If God wants to do something, nobody can overrule his volition. Sovereignty. If he shuts up or if he passes by or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. All right? I just love that verse. In any event, God is infinite. He's so deep. He's so high. Will we ever comprehend him in his totality? Not in this lifetime. But at the same time, we can take comfort in what 1 Corinthians tells us, that it's the Holy Spirit who searches all things, even the depths of God. To the infinite degree that you and I can't get to, the Holy Spirit gets to. The Holy Spirit comprehends and reveals God Himself to each one of us. What a blessing. What a delight. High as the heavens, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? We must also keep in mind that no part of God's essence is ever manifest at the expense of any other part. So when we go through sovereignty here in a moment, we cannot separate it from everything else. To do so would not be fair to those other elements, and it would be unfair to sovereignty itself. God is love, but he cannot express that love in violation of his own righteousness and justice, for example. That's why Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. God is love. God desired to be gracious. God desired to save. But without Jesus Christ going to the cross, righteousness and justice would never be satisfied. And God in love could not reach out and save you and me or anybody. God in love would not be free in love to save us until righteousness was satisfied, until justice was executed, until under the doctrine of propitiation, until the work of the cross was accomplished, and now with that out of the way, God doesn't compromise his integrity. He doesn't have to violate his standards of holiness. He doesn't have to pretend to not be as holy as he is in order to make us holy. He can stay consistent with holiness and righteousness and still show love and make us to be righteous in his place. What a delight. Another example, God is sovereignty. But he cannot manifest sovereignty in a way that would change himself and violate his own immutability. See, God is sovereignty. Again, that's not just like omnipotence. That doesn't mean he can do whatever he wants to do. There's things that he cannot do. He cannot overrule himself. He cannot defy his own nature. He can't lie. He can't change. See, because sovereignty has to be consistent with the other elements that we've seen, including immutability and veracity. God's essence must be studied as a whole and not limited to the parts. So when we look at sovereignty, we have to bear in mind principles, especially love. Some will overlook that when they get hyper-attended to sovereignty, for example. Here's our essence box. Again, this is the list I learned as a boy. This is the list I'll probably take with me to the grave. All right? And it's easy to think through, easy to meditate upon, and that's part of the blessings as well. Spend a day dedicated to sovereignty and let your thoughts this day be thinking on sovereignty. Pray about sovereignty. Meditate on verses that speak of sovereignty. Thank God for his sovereignty. Tomorrow, dedicated to righteousness. On Tuesday, dedicated to justice. On Wednesday, feature love. Just pick an element day by day as a part of your prayer life, as a part of your fellowship, as part of your scripture memory. All right? For this morning, we're dealing with sovereignty. What is sovereignty? God is not subject to any authority higher than His own. That's sovereignty. God is not subject to any authority higher than His own. When we think of sovereignty, we're thinking authority. We're thinking chain of command and an authority that can overrule another authority. That's sovereignty. We live in a society of structured, overlapping layers of sovereignty. See, we have local government, but then we have state government, and they can overrule. They can establish the parameters that local government operates under. We have federal government over the state government. We can debate that all day long. All right. God is not subject to any authority higher than His own. And that's important. As we read in Job, if He passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain Him? In other words, if He declares His purpose, He's not going to get overruled. Now, you and I have volition, and we often will choose to do things, but we will find our volition overruled. We will find that another agent steps in with higher authority that trumps our decision. See? God is never overruled by any being other than Himself, and He will sometimes, we'll point this out, He will sometimes overrule Himself by being consistent with Himself. And I want to get that across this morning. He alone is uncreated, and He alone has created. When it comes right down to it, the pot belongs to the potter, does it not? That's the aspect of sovereignty. A wonderful promise of sovereignty. The pot belongs to the potter. The pot does not belong to itself. The potter formed it, shaped it, painted it, designed it. He could do with it what he wants to do. He designed this pot. He can put flowers in it. He can put something nasty in it. Okay? Honorable purpose, dishonorable purpose. He made the pot. He can do what he wants. If he wants to preserve it, not put anything in it, he can put it on display. If he wants to smash it to bits, it's his. And he can do what he wants with his pot. He's the potter. Aspect of sovereignty. No one's going to overrule him. Mostly the pot. We're not, as pots, going to overrule the potter. Because of his sovereignty. He alone is uncreated, and he alone has created. So everything that exists that is in the creative realm is subject to the Creator. And that's everything except for God Himself. As the source of all things, God is master of all things. We want to gather these principles when we comprehend sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty, however, does not mean that God is not subject to anything. That's the misconception. When you think sovereignty, don't think, well, God's not subject to anything. Because He is. He is subject to Himself. He is subject to Himself, and you and I better be so thankful for that. Because if He was not subject to anything, if He was totally free to do what He wants, even to violate His own character, nature, and essence, then He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be the God that we worship and love and who guarantees our salvation. If He was not subject to even Himself, if He was free to do whatever and change His nature, if He was free to act contrary to His nature, then He might get mad at us. If God was free to act contrary to His nature, I hope this soaks in. That He might look at a believer in carnality and say, you know what? That guy's really ticking me off. And I know Christ died for him, and I know he believed in Christ, but I am going to revoke that salvation and cast him in hell anyway because I've come to hate this believer. Okay? That's a frightening thing to consider. And fortunately, you and I don't have to consider that. We don't have to give it another thought beyond this message, beyond this moment, because none of that is conceivable. God cannot deny Himself. He must be consistent with His own nature. He is subject to Himself. God is self-existent, but not self-made. Remember, if you think of sovereignty as having control over everything you've made, well, God didn't make Himself. So God doesn't have control over Himself. He is subject to Himself. He is self-existent, but not self-made. God did not create Himself, and so God is not master of Himself. In fact, His being controls Him. acting consistently with His being. To be precise, God's sovereignty does not enable Him to violate His being. He can change anything else because He created it. But He can't change Himself. He did not create Himself. He must be consistent with Himself. The existent of I am. Not I was, or I'm about to be, I'm becoming. For now, I'm, you know, I am for the time being. I am eternal, unchanging God. God's sovereignty does not enable Him to violate His being, and that is so precious. That means we can trust His promises. That means what He says today holds true tomorrow. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Bible passages on sovereignty make these comments quite clear. Job 23:13. And some of these are just great. You can turn these into Bible memory verses. You can share these with your neighbors, folks who have need of an understanding on sovereignty. Job 23:13. But He is unique, one, only, and who can turn Him? What His soul desires, that He does. That's sovereignty. What His soul desires, that He does. But keep in mind, what is His soul going to desire? His soul is not going to desire anything inconsistent with His nature. His soul is not going to desire to change His immutability. His soul won't desire to to revoke somebody's salvation. His soul won't desire something evil because that would be inconsistent with His nature. So yes, we have sovereignty, which means no one overrules Him, but it also means He's consistent with Himself. What His soul desires, that He does. For He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him. See, Job couldn't answer why. He was getting rather frustrated, but he kept coming back to sovereignty and saying, well, God's decree is going forth. What He wants done, He'll get done. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Psalm 115. See, Israel could rejoice because their God really was God. The Gentile pagan nations around them had their false gods that didn't exist. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. There's the pairing of loving kindness and truth we looked at in our previous session. Why should the Gentiles, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's sovereignty. Nobody overrules. God never has something He wants to do and somebody comes along and says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. God has sovereignty. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Not very impressive, are they? Their gods are man-made. Our God made man. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. You know, it's kind of like that teddy bear I saw earlier, or a unicorn. You know, stuffed animals got a couple of eyes or buttons that look like eyes. But can this thing see? No, of course not. They have ears they cannot hear, noses they cannot smell. In fact, they can't move around. You got to carry them around. What kind of God is it when you got to carry your God from place to place? You know, you'd think your God ought to at least be able to move from place to place and get where He needs to go without you helping Him. This psalm mocks idolatry, and it mocks false gods, and it highlights sovereignty for us. Isaiah 46:9-11. There's three of these in Isaiah, chapter 46, chapter 47, and chapter 48, but I thought the clearest was Isaiah 46:9-11. Verse 8. Again, here's the idols. And they're all worthless. Verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? You know, Satan said, I shall be like the Most High God. What an insult. How would we compare God to any created being? Who are you going to make my equal? Who are you going to compare to me? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down and indeed they worship it. But what is that? You paid for the goldsmith to make this God for you, and now you're going to pray to it? You're going to bow down and worship it? They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. That's what I'm saying. What kind of God is that? Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. You know, go ahead and pray to this thing all day long. It's not going to do anything. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Remember, he's the Alpha to the Omega and he's declaring it all. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. That's sovereignty. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's consistency with his own essence. Sovereignty, consistency with his essence. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. No one can overrule what he wants to do. That's sovereignty. Daniel 4 and verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson. He was prideful. And he had to learn this lesson. And Daniel was the servant that was used to teach Nebuchadnezzar some humility about sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on earth. What does that mean? It means he's powerful in the human realm. But he's prideful, he's arrogant, he's an unbeliever. And he has reason to be under cosmos wisdom. Babylon truly did destroy the Assyrian Empire. They brought down Egypt. They conquered everywhere they went. So in human terms, cosmos wisdom, Nebuchadnezzar had every reason to be boastful. But under divine viewpoint, he had no reason to be boastful. And Daniel taught him that, taught him about sovereignty. In Daniel 4 and verse 35. And it took, interestingly enough, 7 years of acting like an animal under divine discipline. And at the end of that period of time, he's restored to his mind. He was living like an animal out there eating grass and his hair was growing, his claws were growing. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You ever say that to your children? You know, your child's done something and you come along, what have you done? Well, what does that mean? It means a little bit of sovereignty is about to get executed. Right? It means that parental sovereignty is about to review the child's activity and either put an end to it or undo something or fix something or apply some consequences. Oh, you did that, did you? All right. You're grounded. And don't even ask how long. All right. One of those until further notice groundings. When you know, oh my goodness. Okay. But no one can come to God and say, what have you done? There's no sovereign above him. He acts consistent with himself, unreviewable, unchallengeable in the glory of his sovereignty. Finally, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where we're going to see sovereignty, but we're also going to see consistency with his own nature. Ephesians 1:11. In the midst of the longest sentence in the Bible, the longest sentence in known Greek literature, verse 3 through 14 is one long sentence. And there is no known sentence longer than this in any Greek writings. Poets, philosophers, politicians, sacred writers. One long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. But I just want you to notice sovereignty at work. In verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 3, he blessed us. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. Notice there, it's according to the kind intention of his will, sovereignty at work. He did so because he wanted to. He redeemed us in verse 7. He forgave our sins in verse 7. He lavished grace on us in verse 8. He made known to us His will in verse 9. Everything that He's done. It's all God's activity here. It's all the Father's activity here, strictly speaking. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Their sovereignty. The counsel of His will. He didn't ask me for my advice. He didn't ask you, didn't consult any human being, didn't consult any angel, any created being, but He was in consultation with Himself. We call this the divine counsel. We call this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in agreement one with another. The counsel of His will. There's no sovereignty above Him, but He's consistent with Himself. Very important that we understand aspects of sovereignty. No being can overrule God's sovereignty, but neither can God's sovereignty overrule His own essence. Why? He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. No being can overrule God's sovereignty, but neither can God's sovereignty overrule His own essence. He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 is one of those cannot passages that tell you something God cannot do. So this is a context which helps us understand sovereignty, helps us understand omnipotence. Don't fall for the thinking that omnipotence means He can do anything. And then you're going to be left in the coffee shop debating some smart aleck unbeliever somewhere who says, oh yeah, well, can God make a stone so big He can't lift it? Well, can He make a human being so ignorant and obnoxious and arrogant that He can pose such stupid questions? All right. No, God cannot make a stone so big He cannot lift it. What kind of insanity is that? My God is a God of wisdom who never entertained such foolishness. He acts in accordance with His nature. And there are a number of things He cannot do, including denying Himself. Moses even had the confidence in God's character to tell God what he could not do. And we're about to approach the communion table at the conclusion of this session. It is a time of intimacy. And I wonder if we are to the point where we have enough intimacy like Moses had to stand before the Father in prayer and say, no, you can't do that. Now, so was Moses overruling God there? No. God was overruling God. Moses was reminding God of His essence, of His character, of His nature, of His promises, and Moses told God what he could not do. Not because Moses was overruling Him, but because God's nature demanded that He has to be consistent with Himself. In effect, Moses pointed out to God that His sovereignty was not free to destroy Israel because God's veracity would not allow Him to go back on a promise He'd made to Israel. And this is going to be my closing passage in this lesson. But in Exodus, I know we've done a lot of flipping this morning, but in Exodus chapter 32 is the first time Moses had to do this. In Numbers 14 is the second time Moses had to do this. Moses could have done it a third time, except by then Moses was so carnal that he didn't even bother. See, the Lord said, stand back, Moses, I'm going to blast these people. And Moses says, nope, 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 Lord, you can't do that. Second time, Moses says, stand back. The Lord says, Moses, stand back, I'm going to blast these people. And Moses jumps up there and says, no, God, you can't do that. And then a little bit later on in the book of Numbers, Moses is so fed up, he says, all right, God, just blast them. All right, well, see, that's a lesson all on its own right there. But in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and Israel's down there below the mountain worshiping the golden calf and doing all the things here. And they want Aaron to make them a god, so he says, all right, give me all your gold, and he made them a god. And they're praying to this calf, and they're dancing and singing and committing all this fornication, all these other things. And then in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now this is a test for Moses, because if Moses was an arrogant man, If he was selfish, something like this, to build his own name, make of me a great nation, say, a prideful man would fall for that. He'd eat it up. He'd say, yeah, I want a legacy. I want a nation. I want to be great. But Moses is a humble man. In fact, the Bible tells us he's the most humble man in the world. Moses entreated the Lord his God, that's Jehovah his Elohim, and said, O Jehovah, O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? He says, if you do this, if you destroy them and wipe them out, it's going to destroy your testimony. The Egyptians will have a grounds of accusation. Not only that, but he says, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Now, is God a God who can change his mind? Can we talk him out of something that he wants to do? Can we overrule? Is that sovereignty? No. And then he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself. See, God, Moses knew. He said, Lord, you made an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. You cannot violate that. Your essence won't let you. Your veracity and faithfulness won't let you. And he has the intimacy with God to pray this way. It almost sounds disrespectful. It almost seems kind of pertinent. Or not pertinent, what's the word? Pert. You know, where you're just kind of out of line. But it's not out of line. Moses prays this way. David prays this way. Abraham prays this way. Jesus Christ prays this way. I look at these as the examples, and the Scripture says, learn from these examples. Go and pester him like you would an unrighteous judge. We should be this intimate with God in our prayers. And he said, you made a covenant. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now that's a figure of speech, and we've dealt with that. Did he really change his mind? Or was this whole thing a test for Moses all along? All right? We do not overrule God. Nobody overrules God. Human volition doesn't overrule God. There's no being who can overrule God. But God overrules himself. God functions within consistency with his own essence. And Moses understood that. And Moses was able to pray with that in his thinking. All right, we will return to this study. And we will, in our next session, continue to examine sovereignty, but also tie it into human volition. There is no greater confusion on the part of so many believers when they look at sovereignty and then they look at volition and they try to put the two together and it becomes a stumbling block. So we'll deal with that in our next session. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. The Father, your word is true today. It'll be true tomorrow. We just so rejoice in how faithful you are. We thank you for this teaching and pray that it would go forth in the hearts of believers, that it would be implanted within our souls, that it would prosper the matter whereunto you sent it. We claim that as a promise, and we thank you that it's a faithful promise because you're a faithful God. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.